Shall we rise for the reading of God's word? This morning's message is from Micah chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Woe to those who scheme iniquity, who work out evil on their beds. When morning comes, they do it, for it is in the power of their hands. They covet fields and then seize them, and houses and take them away. They rob a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am planning against this family a calamity from which you cannot remove your necks, and you will not walk haughtily, for it will be an evil time. On that day, they will take up against you a taunt and utter a bitter lamentation and say, we are completely destroyed. He exchanges the portion of my people, how he removes it from me. To the apostate, he apportions our fields. Therefore, you will have no one stretching a measuring line for you by lot in the assembly of the Lord. Thank you. Please be seated.
Well, as we look at these passages, we begin to realize that the problem with more is it's never enough. And so you begin to see this with those that have so much and yet continue to grab for more because obviously it doesn't satisfy. And that's one of the themes of Ecclesiastes chapter 2, isn't it? As Solomon reveals to us all of the things that he has and yet he's just not satisfied. So we come into this book, it's clear that the book is actually geared towards the capitals. If you look with me in Micah chapter 1, just by way of reminder, he establishes in verse 5 that the capitals were the place of rebellion. He mentions the two capitals, Samaria and Jerusalem. And his statement is that in these places, there is both rebellion and arrogance, or the pride of man. And here again, when you consider the cities and the things that begin to take place in them and the greed and the avarice, it's not long before the pride and rebellion literally reigns within those particular capitals. As he begins to convey what that looks like, he says in verse 7, he begins to actually list the idols. And in verse 7, he establishes them, and if I were to put it in more modern vernacular, he'd virtually say that man builds his monuments unto himself. He talks about the idols that he makes with his hands, but these are really monuments unto himself. And then he goes on, he says, and he'll do anything for money. He'll do anything for money. He'll sell out for money. And that's why he uses in that particular passage when you look the word earnings, because it really is a selling out for the things that he wants. And then he ends with the fact that he will work hard literally for nothing. He'll use a term that makes reference to vanity and futility. So if you're to kind of go down the list of the things that man does in his endeavor to embrace power and more, what you begin to see is that, yeah, he'll build monuments but to himself. And I'm sure the pigeons are grateful for it, but really it makes no difference to anyone else that these great monuments are. And then he'll, strangely enough, give up relationships and all the things that are really valuable and precious so that he can have more. That's a pretty strange phenomenon, isn't it? And then he'll work all of his life, to leave everything. Strange way of thinking. And yet, this is the nature of man. It is seen most clearly in the places of authority and leadership. And it's one of the reasons why the book of Micah is written, to display just how crooked these places can become. Now, after reading this, it's easy for us to say, I knew those greedy guys, and yet God is saying, wait a minute, there's some in you, isn't there? And the more authority and the more power that we have, the more we're apt to display those things, because it's that freedom that allows us that spirit to do whatever we want. And once we feel that way, well, the sky's the limit. As it goes on in the passage, he literally says, this is where the problem began. And he uses the name of the city, Lachish, if you remember, If you were to drop on down to chapter 1 and verse 13, he says it all began here. And his point with Lachish, and it's an interesting name in and of itself, because Lachish actually means invincible. So man begins to feel invincible by virtue of his military prowess, according to this particular description. And you begin to read that with the chariots and the horses and military advantage and superior maneuverability and strength, the perception is that we can defeat anything. It doesn't take long for a nation to begin to put their hope and their confidence in their military and their strength and their power, which obviously was the beginning of the turn according to this particular passage. Trusting on the physical strength rather than divine favor of God is something that man has a tendency to do. So one thing that we've been reading, if you look with me in Psalm chapter 74, it's one thing that we've been reading on Wednesday nights as we've been going through the Psalm of Asaph. I love the way that it's put in chapter 74 in verse 12 as he begins to describe God has to be my king. And he actually lists the reason why. It's a great list. It says this, who works deeds of deliverance in the midst of the earth. You're the one that divides the sea by thy strength. You ever seen another king do that? Thou didst break the heads of the sea monsters in the waters. Thou didst crush the heads of Leviathan. Thou didst give him as food for the creatures of the wilderness. Thou didst break open springs and torrents. Thou didst dry up ever-flowing streams. Thine is the day, thine is the night. Thou hast prepared the light and the sun. Thou hast established the boundaries of the earth. Thou hast made summer and winter. No wonder we make him king. It's pretty clear. Now, as you go on into chapter 75, the cry is, in particular in verse 3, the earth and all that dwell in it, it is I who have firmly set its pillars. And then it states this in verse 4. I said to the boastful, do not boast, and to the wicked, do not lift up your horn. That is to say, your source of power. Do not lift up your horn on high, do not speak with insolent pride. For it's not from the east, nor from the west, nor from the desert comes exaltation, but God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts the other. He's the one in control. Of course, Psalm 27 says, some boast in chariots, some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. There's an interesting text in Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 22 and 23, in which God is warning his people. And he says, behold, a people is coming from the north. They seize bow and spear. They are cruel. They have no mercy. Their voice roars like the sea. They ride on horses. They are arrayed for battle. Well, that's the strength of man. And the tendency is to perceive that we're in trouble if that happens. But as Scripture repeats over and over again, do not be afraid of those who have chariots and horses. Don't be afraid of their military. I'm going to take care of you. In fact, Isaiah 31:1 says this, woe to those who rely on horses and trust in chariots, because they are many and the horsemen are strong. Woe to those. It's an interesting description. So as you look in, if you were to drop on down to Psalm chapter 76, it says that God is the one who is majestic in verse 4. And what he's going to do is plunder the stout-hearted. They're going to sink into sleep and none of the warriors will be able to use his hands. The passage says, at his rebuke, God will take care of them. The confidence always in Scripture with us is God. And it's not God plus something. It's not God helping me win a battle. It's God. I mean, if you think about how in the world is Moses going to rescue all those people? He's not. He's not. He's just going to do what God tells him to do, and God's going to do the rescuing. And that's what makes a theocracy different than merely a nation proclaiming that, you know, they're part of God. They sort of bring God off to the side and they say, you know, we work together. And God says, we don't do that. I do the work. So a great passage. But if you see in Micah, this is where they went wrong and the arrogance begins to take control. When we come into chapter 2, the emphasis is on what they do with power. And it's really about the corruption of power. Power corrupts, and we begin to see the corruption of this in chapter 2. The corruption is almost always in the realm of, I'd like to say it was something more honorable than this, but it's almost always about money. So what do you think this chapter is going to be dealing with? Money, right? And it's the greed and the avarice of those that are in power that is on stage in chapter 2. He begins to make reference to this, if you look with me at the very beginning of chapter 2 in verse 1, in which he talks about those who scheme iniquity. Now what he's talking about is that they're planning to do something hurtful to other people. The word that he uses for iniquity within the passage, evan, makes reference to something that is injurious, something that is hurtful. But what makes it different than the word ra in the Old Testament, which is basically that same explanation, is that it takes it a little bit further, and it's this. It's hurt and pain for no reason. And what he's talking about is that the greed of man, of course, man hurts other people, but for money, and God is saying that's no reason. There's not a legitimate reason in that. I mean, God, when we read in Lamentations, he says he doesn't afflict his godly ones for no reason. He's doing it, as we understand according to Hebrews, chapter 12, because who the Lord loves, he disciplines. And he has a reason. But man does it for things that are futile and vanity. And he schemes upon his bed and he says, how can I hurt, how can I take, how can I abuse the people under me? How can I take advantage of this situation that I've been given? So instead of using their position of power to help, they begin to use it to manipulate, to gain more things for themselves. So the passage reads, woe to those who scheme iniquity, cunningly devise iniquity, who work out evil. That is actually is making reference to the fact that they make it their business to work out pain for other people so that they can have something. More than a manipulation, it's oppression. Who work out evil on their beds, and then when it comes to mourning, what do? They do it. They do it. Why? Because they can. And that's the interesting thing about the passage. Look, we all have certain liberties. We all have certain places in which we have authority. And in that authority, we have certain freedoms because of that. You have to be careful how you use your position. Some people will use their position continually, consistently, to make advantage for themselves. That's not why you've been given the position. Nevertheless, they abuse their positions of authority, and when it's morning, they come and do it, for it is in their power. Now, I want you to underline the word power, because that word power really is defining the text and who it is we're talking about. For it is in their power of their hands to do this. The point of the matter is, and the word that is used, actually, the Hebrew word, el, is where we get the word Elohim, which is a name for God. Better described, El makes reference to a God or a powerful one. So the statement is you're like gods, because of their authority, because of their position. And because you have this position of authority and you have the freedom to act the way you do, then you do whatever you want. But what you do is you dream on your beds of things and ways to use and abuse your power of authority and abuse of authority. And then you wake up in the morning and then you do it because you can, just simply because you can. So he begins to describe one possessing rank and authority and power and the ability to do things. And of course, that last phrase, it's in your hands to do it, you have the power and the strength to do it. Then it says in verse 2, they covet fields and they just take them. They long for fields, sort of reminds you of the story of Ahab and Jezebel, right? Where Ahab goes, man, I sure like that grapevine area. And she goes, I'll get it for you. So she goes and kills the guy so that he can have it. But it's that interesting picture in which, you know, somebody wants something, I don't know why I can't have it. So they go after it and they just seize it, they just take it. Why? Wait, you can't take that. Yes, I can. I'm in authority. And it's that kind of persona that is being depicted within the passage. They covet fields and they seize them. Houses, they take them away. They rob a man of his house. The oppress is actually kind of inferred within the passage. I think King James actually uses that word, which basically the emphasis is that they're defrauding, they're violating. They're coming in and obviously sometimes through subterfuge, taking something that is not theirs, but they're violating and exploiting their position and they rob a man's house. Not only a man of his house, but a man of his inheritance. Things given by his loved ones to him. Things that belong to him. I love the fact that God would interject this because it's God saying, you're not only taking something from somebody, you're taking something from somebody that they feel sentimental about, that is dear to them. And God says, I see this. I see what you're doing. So all the listings of this is God making reference to the fact that I know exactly what you're doing. And if you look in the next verse, it is, therefore, thus says the Lord. In other words, in light of the way that you're handling and taking your power and abusing your power, let me tell you what I'm going to do. Now, we know, according to Matthew chapter 7, that God makes it very clear, as a man sows, that's what he's going to reap. And when you judge, in the way that you judge, it'll be judged back to you. And so if you look in the passage, it's exactly what's going to be happening within the text. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I'm planning against this family a calamity. Now, the word calamity is the same word ra that is used if you back up in chapter 2 at the very beginning of verse 1, or it says, woe to those who scheme iniquity, who work out evil. Ra is the same word, would be the word calamity. Who work out. So his point is you're working out calamity, you're working out hurt to other people. You have no reason for doing that. I have a reason for doing it. Because you're doing this to other people. Obviously, you love evil because you embrace it and use it so much. So God says, behold, I am planning against this family a calamity from which you cannot remove your necks. The picture is that God's going to put something on their necks to lower their heads. It's the neck, according to the Hebrew understanding, that raises that head. And God says, we're going to lower the head. Because it's your arrogance that's causing you to take advantage of the people beneath you. From which you cannot remove your necks, and you will not walk haughtily, for it'll be a horrible, hurtful, painful time to you. You won't be able to lift up your necks because of this. And then it says this in verse 4, on that day they will take up against you a taunt. Now the word taunt actually has the word within it, leadership or ruler. And what seems to be conveyed is that whoever is taunting them is going to be above them and it's going to be condescending. Of course, that's where they were coming from. They were laughing and taking advantage of people. And God says, I'm going to have somebody do that to you. So the passage reads this way. On that day, they will take up a taunt against you and utter bitter lamentation and say. Now, what you're going to see is kind of a mocking thing. Somebody might say something like, poor me, I didn't have this or I wasn't able to get this. And somebody next to them go, oh, poor me. Okay, that's what we're reading within the passage. It is that So you hear the collective at the very beginning. We are suffering this, but it's done in a mocking way. The passage reads this way: we are completely destroyed. Now, the word that he uses in the passage to me is very unique. It's not just the destruction of something, but it literally describes violated. So the very thing that they've been doing to other people is what? Violating them. They're crying out, we've been violated. We've been completely violated. The passage goes on and says, he exchanges a portion of my people, how he removes it from me. People, somebody have taken my stuff. It's part of the, he's taken our inheritance. He's taken the things that belong to us and given it to a foreigner, basically is the passage, because to the apostate, he apportions our fields. That's what the passage reads. And God's saying, how does it feel? How does it feel to have your stuff taken? How does it feel to be abused? How does it feel to be violated? How does that feel? And of course, the taunt is that which expresses. And then it states in verse 5, therefore, you will have no one stretching a measuring line for you by lot in the assembly of the Lord. In other words, God says, I have no place for you here. You've taken your power, you've abused it, you've taken things from people. Because of that, you're not going to have any place with me. Because God is looking for those that would be as him. There's a story a number of years ago written, I think it was in the 1500s, about a man by the name of Faust. It's a legendary story. They actually believed that there was a man by the name of Johann G. Faust that lived in the 1400s. And they believed that the story was actually written in regards to his life. He was an interesting character. He was an alchemist, an astrologer, and a magician. And the way that he died was as he was whipping up a concoction of sorts. It blew up, and scripture, or the legend tells us, or the story tells us, that he died in excruciating death and great pain. Many felt like he had made a pact with the devil, and so the story goes of the legendary story that there is this man that had, well, he, from what I understand, according to the legend, he was highly successful, yet still very dissatisfied with what he had. So it is because of this that he's led to make a pact with the devil, and the pact that he makes with the devil in exchange for his soul is that he is promised unlimited knowledge and unlimited pleasure. As the story goes, obviously, things go well for him, if you can call that well, up to a point, and then it comes time to pay the piper, and he has to then give in exchange his soul. It's much like what Matthew, if you think about Matthew 16:26, what would a man give in exchange for his soul? I mean, if a man were to have the whole world, is that enough for a soul? Is that a good payment? And you really see that so many people are exchanging their soul in this realm of grabbing and seeking for other things. The fact of the matter is that oftentimes, and you're familiar with Psalm 37 as well as 73. You read these particular psalms, and at first you, as a Christian or as a believer, you say, you know, I don't understand why this guy's so successful, why he's getting so much, why these people have these positions of power. And, you know, you step back and you almost have to say, you know, God wasn't doing them any favor. But what it does is it reveals their heart. The positions of power begins to reveal their heart. And the thought is that they're getting away with murder, and God says within the text, no, they're not. I see everything that's going on. I see everything that's happening. But in the process, what God is doing is, it's like he's holding back the righteous. He says, you can't have it fast. They can. And you begin to realize that it's the kindness of God that holds back the wealth and the power from his children. And he says, first you need to learn righteousness, then I'll give you these things. But I'm not going to give you all these things before you learn righteousness. So the wicked declares an allegiance of sorts, if I would say this. The wicked declare an allegiance to the god of this world. They make a deal. They make a bargain. And the god of this world, whom they serve, whom they worship, they say, you know, give me riches, give me wealth. I'll give you my soul. And they do. They do. And we sit back and we go, wow, the god of this world, look at everything he's given him. And certainly it seems like a tremendous amount. But well, let me read you some Proverbs. Proverbs 22:16 says, he who oppresses the poor to make much for himself, or who gives to the rich, will only come to poverty. It's interesting that he puts the two together. I don't know if you heard him or not. But first of all, he oppresses the poor to make much for himself. And then it says he gives to the rich. Well, you know why he's giving to the rich, right? To get a foot in the door, to somehow. So it's an interesting passage of manipulation that you see in the passage. But the passage ends with, will only come to poverty. The same thing is kind of conveyed in Proverbs 27:24. Riches are not forever, nor does a crown endure for all generations. Proverbs 11:4, riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness will deliver from death. Proverbs 11:28, he who trusts in his riches, not might fall, will fall, the passage reads. Proverbs 13:11, wealth obtained by fraud dwindles, but the one who gathers by labor increases. That's an interesting description. That's one of the reasons why parents, you want to make your kids work for their money rather than just handing it to them or just giving it to them. It says in Proverbs 20:21, an inheritance gained hurriedly at the beginning will not be blessed in the end. Great passage. Proverbs 21, verse 6. The getting of treasures by a lying tongue is a fleeting vapor and the pursuit of death. The getting of treasure by lying. How often does that happen? But those giving their allegiance to God, the God of heaven, well, they're going to be trained, as according to Scripture, by the righteousness of God. And I think that's one of the things that Peter is saying in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. He's basically saying, now is the time for the godly to be disciplined. And if it's with difficulty that we're saved, what do you think is going to happen with the ungodly? So the passage is very clear that God says, I'm going to give you riches. I'm going to give you an abundance. But first, what I want you to do is learn righteousness. Why would that be necessary? Because the only thing that happens if you and I get it before we're trained in righteousness is we begin to oppress and use and abuse without any kind of thought about how it affects somebody else. But if you and I have had to earn and we know what integrity and righteousness is, then God says, I can give this to you and I can entrust these things to you. There's an interesting passage in Luke, if you'll turn me in the Gospel of Luke. He begins to refer in Luke chapter 19 to an interesting parable. And I know that in many regards, this is a fairly familiar text to some of you, but I just want you to see the parallel to this and the text that we're reading in Micah. It starts off as Jesus is pulling some together, and it says, while they were listening to these things in verse 11, he went to tell them a parable. Now, the context is that that there's a sense of the kingdom of God coming immediately, and of course the hope of his apostles were that it would be today. But Christ, in a way, is going to give a description. I am going to establish my kingdom, but I am going away to do it, and then I'm coming back. So the description is this in verse 11. While they were listening to these things, he went to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves and he gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this until I come back. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. Sounds like the world, doesn't it? And it came about that when he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves whom he had given the money to be called to him in order that he might know what business they had done. And the first appeared saying, master, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in a very little thing. Be in authority over 10 cities. Now, I want you to see the contrast here. I mean, minas, really? And cities? What is it telling you about this particular master? Well, right off the bat, it's understandable that this is a master that is wanting good for you and is wanting you to have more. This is not a greedy master. It's not a selfish master. It's a master that longs for you to have great and wonderful things. God's not trying to hold things back. He longs to give you more. But he's wanting to test your heart. Now here's the point. You and I are given things by God. Whatever he gives you, he ordained, and wisely so. The question isn't how much you have. It's what did you do with it? And if, in fact, you take what you have to in some way aggrandize or help yourself, then it becomes destructive and oppressive to all the others around you. And the question is, why should he give you more? But if you'll take what he gives you to lift him up, these men had no inkling, no idea that what was given to them when the master came back, he was going to give them 10 cities or 5 cities. They had no idea that this was going to take place. The question is, why did they do it? And the answer is because they loved their master and they wanted him to be successful. God has given us things and he wants to know, do you love him and do you want his cause to be successful? Oftentimes people find out, making God successful their thought maybe wouldn't make me successful, so why should I work so hard? Why should I work for God? Why should I give him the things that he gives me? Why should I give back? Because what benefit does it give me? And God says, that's an evil heart. That's a heart that's only selfish and self-absorbed and ultimately will begin to oppress others. The passage goes on, it reads, and a second came to him saying in verse 18, your mina master has made 5 minas. And he also said to him, you are to be over 5 cities. Cities, it's amazing. Another came saying, master, behold your mina which I kept, I put away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you because you are an exacting man. You take up what you do not lay down and you reap what you do not sow. In other words, I didn't want to work hard for you. You know, man doesn't mind working hard to get rich. It depends on how much money you offer them. But the more money you offer them, the harder they'll begin to work. Right? And man doesn't mind working to get rich. He just doesn't like to work hard for God. And that really displays an evil heart. And it shows a selfish heart, which ultimately is going to be exploitive to others. But he said to him, by your own words, verse 22, I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I am an exacting man, taking up what I do not lay down and reaping where I do not sow? Why did you put the money in the bank? Having come, I could have collected some sort of interest. Why didn't you at least do that? Now, why is in the parable is that suggested? The reason that that's suggested is that the master is saying, well, if it's work that you didn't want to do for me, you could have put it in a bank That wouldn't have taken any work and at least thought of me in that respect. If you didn't want to look, work, you could have at least put it in the bank for me. But you wouldn't even do that. And the bottom line is I just don't want anything going to him. As a believer, we do everything for the glory of God. I mean, that's what we do. And that's what makes us different. But anyway, the thought is I'm going to be cheated if I do that. Well, I don't know, 10 cities, really, compared to 10 minus? It doesn't sound like I'm being cheated by God. I mean, you read in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, behold, I stand at the door knocking, right? If any man hear my voice and opens the door, I'll come in with him and sup with him and he with me. And I'm going to grant you to sit with me on the throne. Who would imagine that? Come into your inheritance. What are you? Joint heir with Christ. What is that? That's everything. I mean, is God trying to hold? That's a lie of Satan. He's just trying to hold stuff back. Satan's just trying to get you to sell your soul. So he said to the bystanders, verse 24, take the mina away from him. Give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas already. I tell you that to everyone who shall more be given, but to the one who does not have, even what he does have, shall be taken away. Now really, there's a parallel within this passage of what's going on in Micah. And that is those who were given responsibility, abused the responsibility. He says, I'm taking it away, and I'm giving it to somebody else. And this is what God is really teaching us through this wonderful principle that you and I have a stewardship, that everything that we have is literally a stewardship. It's unto God. And God is asking us, what are you going to do with the things that I give you? I mean, we know that the unsaleable city, the great cities that man builds, are basically monuments unto himself. And God is saying, I'm going to take you out of that. There's an interesting passage in Isaiah, if you look with me, in Isaiah chapter 24. Isaiah chapter 24, if you read with me, begins to make reference to the fact that the day is coming when, well, the earth is going to change. Isaiah chapter 24, verse 3 reads this way, the earth will be completely laid waste, completely despoiled, for the Lord has spoken this word. Verse 4, the earth mourns and withers, the world fades and withers. The exalted of the peoples of the earth will fade away. The earth is also polluted by its inhabitants, for they transgress the laws of God. They have violated his statutes. They have broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, verse 6, if you ever want to know what's wrong with the world, verse 6 reads, therefore, a curse devours the earth, and those who live in it are held guilty. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. He begins to describe the parties, verse 7, the gaiety, verse 8, of those parties, and the songs, and the hymns, the wine, and things that are going. The fact that they are partying, and yet are going to be destroyed, they seem to have no inkling of, but verse 10, it says this, the city of chaos is finally broken down and every house is shut up so that none may enter in. Verse 12, desolation is left in the city and the gate is battered into ruins. Then if you go into chapter 25, it reads this way in verse 2, for thou hast made a city into a heap, fortified city into ruin, palace of strangers is a city no more, it will never be rebuilt. What God is saying is that you build all these grand things unto yourself and you spend all of your life taking the things that you have and exploiting people so that you can have more, so that you can look down on them in a condescending way, and God says, the day is coming when I'm going to do that to you. And the question is, not as much how much you have, but what have you done with what God has given you? Because, I mean, we can sit down all day long and say, man, those greedy politicians. And it's probably true. But the question is, are you greedy? The question is, what are you doing with what God has given you? The question is, are you serving God and saying, everything that I have, I'm going to work hard for you? If you'll do that, then God will bless you with far more. I mean, he's always going to give you enough. And that's the fundamental principle if you look with me in 2 Corinthians. Turn to me in 2 Corinthians as he begins to share this wonderful principle in chapter 9 in particular. Drop on down to verse 6 with me. And look, you know the verse. I've heard it read 1,000 times at offertories. But it's more than that. Because really, this text actually isn't even about giving to the church, just to let you know. This particular passage is about giving to those that are in need, that were hurting, in particular the famine during the time of Jerusalem. So he's collecting for those that were in need during the time of famine. If you look with me, it reads this way in verse 6. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully. Let each one do just as he has purpose in his heart, not grudgingly. This is how God rewards you. Not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver because that's the way God gives. It pleased him to crush his son. That's what an amazing thought that is, according to Isaiah 53. He must really love you. And it wasn't like, you know, do I have to? It was, I want to. And God is able, verse 8, to make all grace abound to you. Who do you think God's going to give more to? Now, I'm not saying this, you know, like a lot of TV evangelists, you know, you give your money, we'll make sure you get a whole lot more. I don't think it's always coming back in money. I think it's coming back in great blessings. And, you know, it is the blessings of God that make rich. He adds no sorrow to them. So we know that that's what a marvelous truth that is. Because I know that there have been times, if I had more, I just had more worries. So I thank you, God, that I don't have more. You ever thank God for that? That's a good prayer. Thank you, God, for giving me less this year. But the passage reads, God is able to make all of grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything. And I would say, not just in money, but you have sufficiency in your emotional well-being. I mean, I don't know if you understand this, but you actually can't enjoy anything unless you're emotionally right. And it's with that joy and that fullness of joy that God gives you that you begin to enjoy oftentimes the smaller things, the finer things of life, but God is able to give you all sufficiency for everything, literally equipping you in every way for every good work. It's like, I get to do more for God today. And God says, these are the kind of people I want over everything. I mean, I'm going to give you more. I just want to be used by God. I hear this. I just want to be used by God. I don't know, what are you doing with what you have? And are you saying to God, this is all yours, I'm doing this for you, may this bring glory to your name? If you're not, then you're just being greedy. God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything, the all and everythings in this particular passage are amazing, you may have an abundance for every good deed. As it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness abides forever. If you understand that verse, it's basically him giving and God saying, your righteousness abides forever. Think about this. You and I can take the same dollar that a man that is following the God of this world takes. He can take it and maybe triple it, double it, whatever. Make more cash. But you and I can take that same dollar and we can use it to glorify God. And that investment will last forever. That's why the passage reads, he scatters abroad, he gives to the poor. Watch the phrase, his righteousness, what are the dividends? His righteousness abides forever. wow, that's great. That's the best investment I've ever read. Now, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread food, which, by the way, everything physical on this earth, who do you think gave it to us? Will supply and multiply your seed for the sowing and increase the harvest for your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything. Not lacking in anything. God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory. And so many things that I don't even know that I need, God's going to supply. I mean, there have been times that God gave me something, I go, I didn't even know I needed that, but man, I can't live without that. And I didn't even know where it came from. And I didn't even know the thought was there. I didn't even know I had a void in my life. But he filled a void that I didn't even know I had. You'll be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. The day is going to come when we're going to stand before him and he's going to say, I trust, well done, good and faithful servant. And then he's going to give me an inheritance, which, as Peter says, is reserved in heaven for me, will not fade away, incorruptible. And I'm going to say, it's going to take me forever to thank you. And he'll say something like, I was counting on that. You know, it's a wonderful thing in heaven is that it's going to be a place of thankful hearts. You don't see that in the city. You don't see that in the world. You don't see that with people making deals with the devil. They're miserable. And their soul's going to be required of them. This passage reminds us of this, and it begins to demonstrate that it begins in those high places. It does trickle down, though, because as we in this country have had so much, we take so much for granted, don't we? And because of that, we become almost demanding. When's the last time you drove up to a place, they didn't get your food on time, and you started steaming up, right? Because we don't like waiting. Do they know who we are? Father, we give you thanks for your love for us. And Lord, you're teaching us things. You're revealing things to us. Obviously, we understand that places of power are often, and most likely, places of greed. Our thoughts are that they're getting away with murder, but you remind us, not so. They sold their soul to the devil. Payday is someday. Nevertheless, you call upon us to sit at the table with you, for as them, they have no place, they have no lot with you. But we do. You tell us, come, sit at the table with me. Take a part of your inheritance. Forever we'll be together. You'll tell us, I count you worthy because you believed in me. You believed that by giving to me would not yield you less, but would yield more. You put your trust in me, and I'm going to reward that. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I don't know what you put your trust in. If it's money, you're in trouble because you will fall, according to Proverbs. But if it's in God, in whom we trust, well, what an abundance God has for you. What wonderful things. We will sit at the table prepared for us in the presence of our enemies. What a day of rejoicing that will be. You have a decision to make, and all of us do, because the money in our pocket, things that we have, the place that we live, are all stewardships of power. We possess these things for a season. We are given a stewardship. The question is, what are you using it for? And if you're using it to collect and to just stockpile, somewhere. I would appeal to you, think again. Think again. There is a kind of oppression in that because, as the book of James tells us, if you hold back good, that's a sin. And if it's within your power to do good, to help somebody, and you just stockpile with it, you're hurting other people. You're oppressing other people. God has given you things for a reason. It's just a short time. How are you going to invest? The king is coming back. The master is coming back, and he's going to inspect. What will he say? You pray a sunny place. May this be the prayer of all of us as we rise and sing. Make me a blessing.
Make me a servant, humble and meek. Lord, let me lift up those who are weak. And may the prayer of my heart always be, make me a servant, make me a servant, make me a servant today.
That's the best investment you ever make. Lord bless you.